So Hebrews 1 and 2, it's where we're at still. We're finishing chapter 2. Hebrews 1 and 2 is, it's the major portion of it, it's about angels. In fact, it deals, the overall summary of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is greater than, and then you can fill in the blank. It seems so many of the Jesus is greater than whatever, the writer of Hebrews only spends a small amount of time in each one. The exception is angels. It spends two chapters on angels, a great deal on angels. So how do we summarize Hebrews 1 and 2? Well, the first part is Jesus is not an angel. Now I realize I say that and you're like, well, duh. Hold on to that, because that's not what all Christians believe. Jesus is, back to summary, Jesus is greater than an angel, and yet we also recognize that for a moment he was made lower than an angel. It does not change, though, who Jesus is. Angels are not inheritors or distributors of salvation. Simple summary of Hebrews 1 and 2, what the writer is trying to compel us to understand. Quit looking to angels, period. Quit asking for help from angels. Quit asking for any assistance from angels. Quit looking at angels. The thing is, we get too caught up in this whole angel thing. I talked about that when we were in chapter 1, and that was now quite some time ago. I talked about how the number one seller in Christian bookstores are angel-related paraphernalia. Not the Bible, not books on theology, but angels. If you take... Let's make a Venn diagram. You know the Venn diagram? That's where you take two different things and you see where they overlap. And we take spiritualism, which is not Christianity. It usually borrows from all sorts of spiritual sources, including Christianity. And then you take Christianity, two different bubbles, and you overlap them. Do you know what you find in commonality in the middle? Angels. It always falls down to angels. I was watching this TV show this last week, trying to kind of get caught up on it, sort of. And as first off, let me explain something. This show has a lot of actual biblical validity to it. It circles around Christianity. I would actually say it more circles around Catholicism as a whole. That's its foundation. But nonetheless, there's some things in there that I agree with how they're addressing certain things. But there was this moment where there is an encounter with an angel or an angelic-like being, their interpretation of. And I'll say, you know what, although it wasn't necessarily what we might see as a biblical interpretation, it was far closer than anything you're finding in a Christian bookstore. I want to say it was kind of terrifying, and I think that's good. But nonetheless, the person in the story asks, "Are you Michael?" Like, that's the first instinct. Are you Michael? To which the angel's response is, "No, I'm a lesser archangel." To which then I go, oh, they don't know what an angel is. This show has no clue what an angel is. First off, Michael is the only archangel that we see in the scripture. Archangel means lead, the general, the one in charge. There's no such thing as a lesser archangel. Do you have a five-star general and a lesser five-star general? No, either you're a five-star general or you're not, right? So the idea of a lesser, and that kind of, when we stop and we what do we know about angels? And again, we spent a lot of time on what the angels are already. I don't want to dwell on that, but I think it's important that we understand, because if we don't take some time, and I think that's the purpose of what the writer of Hebrews is saying, is you're mixing things up and you're losing the point. And so here's the point. Now Paul actually addresses this in Galatians, and we kind of briefly looked at this, or at least I referenced it back then. But listen to what Paul says. I am astonished, and by the way, he's not alone in this. I too am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him. That's, by the way, we're talking about Jesus here. Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Meaning not the one that we are talking about. Not that there is another one. So in other words, Paul's not suggesting there might be a different gospel. He's saying you are turning to something that isn't. But there are some of you who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So in other words, that other gospel he's referring to is, he's saying, is a twisted version. Now listen to what he says in verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again. In other words, Paul is repeating himself. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, meaning Paul says, he's saying, there was a time in my life I did do that. But if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And of course, if you go to the opening of Galatians, that's how he identifies himself, as a servant. Paul says, I am astonished, and I would suggest that I too am boggled. Right? I have seen people taken up by books and stories of people who say they've encountered angels, and then turn around as if because they have encountered angels, therefore their message is more valid than the scripture. In some cases, they like to say it runs parallel to the scripture. But the reality is we don't see what they're sharing in the scripture delivered that way. So often these things are written from the stance of Christianity. In fact, there was not too long ago somebody who used to attend here, and they were very, very taken by this particular book that was then turned into a movie that was all surrounding the idea that this boy had died and gone to heaven and then came back with all of these stories. It's the same thing. First off, by the way, that was all a hoax. It was all fake. It's all been testified by the people who wrote the book itself. They said they did it for the money. And that's what's happening here, is that we have this gospel that, I promise myself not to rally against the health, wealth, prosperity charlatans, but that's exactly what they do. They share these kinds of stories because the more fantastical it is, the more you're going to pay attention. Paul himself has stories he can share. He even says it in one particular letter where he says, I could tell you about a guy who, and he's talking about himself. He says, but that's not the point. I don't want you to listen to the story. I want you to find Jesus. You have those who preach to, well, Paul would say, to itching ears. Meaning, just tell me what I want to hear, not what I need to know. There's a difference. But backing up to this whole angel thing and another gospel, I've had conversations, even as recent as just a month ago, with somebody defending Mormon theology as being Christian. Well, after all, isn't a Christian a follower of Jesus? Do not Mormons proclaim that they are following Jesus? Well, they're following Jesus based on the testimony of an angel of a different gospel. It's literally this. Like, you can't get any more plain than this. And this was written approximately 1,800 years before Mormonism. And yet, here we are still trying to defend it. Now, Paul uses the phrase, an angel from heaven. Let's make sure we're clear here. All angels are from heaven, including fallen angels. Okay? So let's make sure we're clear there. We're going to talk a little bit more about fallen angel in a moment too. But what is Paul saying? Just because somebody says they're from heaven doesn't mean squat unless it's Jesus. That doesn't validate it, right? Paul writes this to the Corinthians. And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. Now, I'm going to pause there. Paul's talking about what he will refer to as super apostles. These are people who have these fantastical stories, a lot of them coming because they believe an angel has revealed to them more truth than Paul has been revealed to. And so they're trying to share these things. Right? And so they have this false gospel. They've added to the gospel. It's more than Jesus. And Paul is saying, we are not the same. So verse 13, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Key word, disguising, because then he says in verse 14, and no wonder, for even Satan, angel from heaven, disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if, and this is really a harsh statement, if his servants, who are who? The people he's talking about up above, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Paul's been accused of being a lesser apostle because he doesn't boast about fantastical things. They have greater stories. So maybe Paul doesn't know everything. And see, Paul tells them that they need to follow Jesus, but those other ones, they tell them, well, yeah, and, or, and they give different gospels, different stories. I'm going to give you three names. See if you can figure out what these three names have in common, if you know any of them. Ellen G. White, Charles Taze Russell, and Joseph Smith. Now, chances are you know at least one of those names. I'm going to guess it's the last one, Joseph Smith. That would be the man who founded Mormonism, Latter-day Saints. The other two, Ellen G. White, founded what is called the Seventh-day Adventist movement. Her and her husband, James White, however, the bulk of it is built on Ellen G. White, a self-proclaimed female pastor, who created the Seventh-day Adventist movement. Charles Taze Russell is the one who founded Jehovah's Witnesses. Do you know what all three have in common? And no, it's not that they're a parallel or to the Christian church or they're outside the circle. No, every single one of them is built on the testimony of the revelation given to them by an angel. Ellen G. White built the entire foundation on the testimony of an angel. Charles Taze Russell, not only did he build on the foundation of what was told to him by an angel, but also that Jesus himself is an angel. He's just Michael, changed. Then, of course, Joseph Smith, Mormons are literally, even their name, which they try to distance themselves from now. That's why we have the Latter-day Saints name. That's not how it started. Mormon is based off of the angel Moroni. By the way, drive up to Portland, or next time you drive up to Portland, as you're heading up that way and you pass the Mormon temple in particular, you'll see the seven spires, and the tallest of the spire has a little gold guy on top of it. That's Moroni, the angel. By the way, Moroni is not mentioned in the scripture anywhere, but Moroni is the angel who supposedly came and revealed to Joseph Smith the other gospel, the other testament. They literally call it the other gospel of Jesus Christ. How blatant can you get? And yet people still accept it. So those are three names of people in the past. How about these three names? T.D. Jakes, Paul White, and Bill Johnson. These are all three modern day preachers. T.D. Jakes, super famous, he has more airtime on Trinity Broadcast Network and other channels like it than any other pastor, including Osteen. Paula White, who is the spiritual advisor of former President Trump, and Bill Johnson, the founder of Bethel, what do they all have in common? They have new revelation of Jesus by angels. They have all three shared stories of conversations. In fact, T.D. Jakes and Bill Johnson specifically have regular standing appointments with angels. Who are they listening to? What message do angels have to proclaim that's any more than what the Bible already has told us? You need to know who you're listening to. And if they're not pointing back to the scripture specific, See, they all have based their theology on conversations with angels, even when it contradicts, especially when it contradicts scripture. Even the modern Pentecostal movement, and by the way, when I say modern Pentecostal movement, we're still talking about 100 years now. But the modern Pentecostal movement speaks to the emphasis on speaking in tongues of angels. Now, sometimes they'll say tongues, but often the heartbeat of it is specific language, the language of angels. They would even go as far as to say one is not truly saved unless they speak in the tongues of angels. Now, where do they get that? Well, it's based off of a gross misinterpretation of this particular verse, just one verse. That's what happens when you take one verse. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, which then implies one can speak in the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, what is, and I've talked about this particular verse, especially when we were in our time in going through 1 Corinthians, what is Paul actually insinuating? Is he saying there's actually not only a language of angels, but one that we can speak of? Or even encouraging us that we should speak of or speak with? Well, let's do a basic hermeneutic tool of interpretation. We take passages and we look for similarities. Okay, and this helps us understand what is actually the point of what's being said. So with that, I want to take us back to Galatians 1:8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach, which is to say speak, right, to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now let's compare these two particular passages. I'm going to try something I have not done yet. Let's see if it works. It won't, because I'm going to try it. Let me ask you real quick here. What's the similarities in these two particular passages? Right, this is a teaching moment. Okay. Now, I think most people, what they would actually gravitate towards is that they would see that is not drawn. Oh, that really didn't work. Wow. Let's see if. Nope, that's not it either. It worked previously. No, it's just not going to. Okay. The word that most people are going to gravitate towards, the similarity, if I say, what's the same of this verse and this verse? Actually, let me ask you, what is the similar word? Does anybody see a similar? Now you're worried, you're really stressed. You're like, I'm not going to say it because it's angels. Everybody sees angels in both of those verses. But is that actually the key word in this passage? What is the key word in this passage? Does anybody want to take a stab at what the key word in this passage is? If. The key word is if. It's the word that's similar in both of them. If we or an angel, if I speak in tongues. What is Paul actually stressing? What is the point of the passage here? The word if helps us understand something about this passage. It's hyperbole. Both verses are hyperbole, not action, not call to action. He's saying, you know what? It wouldn't matter if it was this or that. It doesn't matter. That's not the point, right? So when I say hyperbole, It's not establishing angels, but it's actually talking exactly the opposite of it. There's no extra justifying step to validate your statement any more than the statement itself. The statement itself is what? Jesus. So, you get up and you say a bunch of blabbering words that nobody knows what's saying. You know what? Doesn't matter. In fact, he actually says this, you might as well just be making a noise, because after all, it's about love, and that love is actually, well, that love is agape. Agape is a love that only comes from, through, and by, and created by God. You cannot manifest agape. You cannot create agape. You can only demonstrate, share agape that's been given to you in the first place by God. And just because you bring up angels in the conversation doesn't change anything. In fact, that becomes really the big thing here. Angels, even if we want to say angels have a different language, do we understand how superfluous that really is? Because let me ask you real quick here. Where in the scripture do you see angels talking in a different language other than, well, whoever they're talking to? Just real quick here. Think about this one for a moment. Because we see angels all through the scripture. And nowhere do we see anybody speaking in tongues of angels, including angels. I don't even know what tongues of angels even mean at this point. By the way, they don't speak English as their foreign or their native language, right? Certainly, they probably have a language. Nobody's arguing that. But let me ask you, how do you suppose they talked to Abraham and Lot in Sodom? Do you think there was an interpreter involved anywhere? Do you think they needed to have some sort of supernatural thing happen there, or do you think they can just come and talk to them? How about Mary and Joseph? How did they talk to them? I mean, Joseph wasn't even really an educated guy. I mean, how is he supposed to know any language of angels? And how about Satan when talking to Jesus in the wilderness? I mean, there you got two supernatural beings. Do you think they had a conversation in a secret language? There's no indicator of that. And when I say that, I mean it by this way. We do know that every now and then in the scripture, we have a language that isn't the normal language. And you know what, at least in the New Testament, you know what every time the author indicates when that happens, when they're writing? They point it out. They point out that Jesus said this in Aramaic, even though I'm writing to you in Greek. They do it all the time throughout the scripture, indicating what language they're speaking. When somebody's speaking in a foreign tongue, they indicate it. Even in the moment of Pentecost itself, when we see that everybody could hear everything in their language, even though clearly Peter was only preaching in one, it's indicated. But yet when it comes to angels, it's never referenced that they speak differently than the person that they're talking with. Why do we do this with this? Because we love the fantastic. We love the idea of something being even more than. I could even go on to say, what language does a donkey speak? Because when the angel spoke to the donkey, they understood it. Why is it important? Well, here's the biggest reason why it's important. Because apparently this is a problem that I see today that the writer of Hebrews was dealing with 2,000 years ago. So it's an ongoing issue. It's this picture of, well, the way Paul would talk about it in those terms of those super apostles, it's being used to undermine the church. And this is a problem. When Jesus isn't enough, when the message of Jesus isn't enough, and I have to make it more fantastical, I have to make emphasis on things that are not the point so that maybe you might listen to me talk about Jesus. We've lost the point of Jesus then. Paul warns us in Ephesians not to be like infants. By the way, infants don't talk. He doesn't say don't be like toddlers. Don't be like children. The word comes down to baby. Don't be like a baby who gets tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. I stop and I try to visualize that, being tossed to and fro by winds of doctrine. I can't help but think of the moment the disciples are in the boat and there's a storm. And they're kind of, you know, wrapped up in the storm, because when you're in a boat in a storm, it's not good. But you know what? Jesus is also in the boat. Does anybody know this story? What is Jesus doing in that story? Sleeping. He's not worried about the storm. They're being tossed to and fro while the truth is literally right there. When Jesus wakes up, what does Jesus do? He tells the storm, stop it. And the storm stops. Because that's who Jesus is. He doesn't get up and make grand gestures, and he doesn't make big, long speech. He just says, stop it. Tossed to and fro. In fact, I take that story, and all it does then is it turns around and it kind of points me in the direction of Jonah. Which, by the way, Jonah, the story of Jonah, is one of the stories for VBS this week. But there's the same situation. There's a storm. And everything's getting tossed to and fro. In fact, they're throwing stuff overboard. They're really, all the people on the ship are praying to any God they can even think of, whether it's their God or not. Something's got to save us. In the meantime, Jonah, where's Jonah? He's sleeping. So they go wake up Jonah, because they remember Jonah's an Israelite. They've heard stories about that, the power of that God. They want Jonah to make an appeal. They're not even trying to make an appeal to Elohim, to Yahweh, to that God. They ask Jonah to do it. And Jonah goes, yeah, it's him, and I know what's going on, and you're just going to have to toss me over. There's a whole other portion of the story. That's not the point of the sermon here. But that toss to and fro, even though there's one truth, one answer that will stop the storm. Everyone wants to find a different way, anything other than Jesus. Because they just can't settle on the fact that when Jesus says, I am, actually I could just end the sentence right there, but I am the way, the truth, the life, that can never be interpreted as him saying, I'm a way, a truth, a life. Again, a different TV show I was watching now, I'll tell you, this one was trying to be as irreligious as possible. God comes, and it's one of those stories. God brings a message. Now, I will say this, at least it was God and not an angel, but God brings a message to a person who needs to share it with the world, and the message is this: love one another. Well, that sounds like the gospel, right? I mean, that's a good message. But then God further, goes on to explain, because the guy says, well, which religion are we supposed to do this through? And God says to them, they're all right. They just have a different way of saying it. In fact, God says, you know what? I just want you to love one another and do no harm to one another. Well, that's actually the do no harm. That's the human manifesto. That's the atheist cry. Do as you will, harm none. Why is it we're trying to reduce it down to something so simple and miss the obvious, or on the other hand, add to it so much that we miss the simple? Like, we can't just narrow in on one simple fact, Jesus. Which kind of goes back to, if you will, the heartbeat of the sermon series, right, under new management. Because our management begins with the understanding it's Jesus, period. It's Jesus alone. It's not Jesus and, it's just Jesus. And so what Hebrews 2 does is it unpacks all of these things for us, things that we've already talked about in a lot of different ways, but let's look at it. Just, we're going to walk through the whole passage here. For it was fitting that he, Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so when we start to unpack what's happening here, by the way, the writer of Hebrews is basically just reframing, re-preaching the truth that we'll find in John chapter 1. This is who Jesus is. This is what he has done. He is the foundation of our salvation. And this is done by what means? His suffering. And what is actually happening here? Well, verse 11 uses this word sanctifies, that he sanctifies. Not we sanctify, not our actions, not somebody else's actions. It's Jesus who sanctifies. It's the Father who sanctifies. In fact, that word sanctifies, the word is hagiazo. Okay? So kind of sounds like hagiazo, but there's a small D in there that you, when you say it right, you spit on the person you're talking to. So, but hagiazo. Say that. Try to say that. Hagiazo. Yeah, hagiazo, right? And it's a fun word. There are sometimes, there are every now and then, there's this word. It's kind of fun to, I don't know, I think it's fun to say. Hagiazo, it sounds way better than sanctify. But what does sanctify mean? What is this act of hagiazo? Well, it's the act of consecrating something to separate something from the profane. Now, when we say profane, you immediately go to the word profanity and you're thinking cussing and swearing. Profane means ordinary. And so that is kind of, you know, and we're talking about if we're talking about royalty, we're talking about the common people and the common language, not in a good way, right? And so yeah, sometimes when we talk about cussing and stuff like that, that's what we're kind of talking about. We're talking about language of the basic. Right, when somebody doesn't have the vocabulary, apparently, to expand on. So they use one word multiple ways. But that's not what this is. This is not talking about just language. It's to separate from the profane. That's just to remind us that we are spiritual beings. We're not just earthly things. Profane, ordinary. We might use the word supernatural, but that's not the right word here, because supernatural is saying something of the spiritual happening within the natural realm. Here, the act of sanctifying is a consecration that is to separate from the profane, to no longer be a part of that. We have other words that represent what that looks like, such as repenting. Repenting is walking away from something. Sanctification is the process of being able to separate yourself. You are no longer this. You once walked this way. You no longer. That's the act of sanctification, hagiazo. What does it do? What does it result in? Well, it results in cleansing first externally, but then it purifies internally. The result is free from the guilt of sin. That's what sanctification does. It frees us from the guilt of sin. When I say the word guilt, we're not talking about a feeling. It doesn't free you from the feeling of sin. It's not, that's, you know, often when I say, oh, I feel guilty, we imply guilt is a feeling. No, guilt is a verdict. This is a judicial word. It frees you from the verdict. You are no longer this, therefore you are not guilty of that. So the act of sanctification is to make something holy. Now, often we get this word kind of confused with the word justify or justification. They are very similar. They are literally the Venn diagram of Christianity. So much overlap, right? But what justification does, justification declares something. Sanctification makes something, right? That's where the real change happens. They're both required, by the way. And they're both acts of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing you do that sanctifies you, and there's nothing that you do that justifies you. In fact, that could go back to the argument of trying to justify my gospel by saying an angel told me so. That's not how it works. Now, I want to give you some examples in our time here right now of what this can look like, but I want to give it to you in the way of a non-person, so we can then kind of see what it's supposed to look like in the person. So, when I was in Roseburg, we had this mom and a couple of her kids started attending, but they were super private. They'd come in just as the service started, leave as soon as the service was over. They weren't really connecting. We weren't sure how to connect with them. And eventually we did. And what we learned was, the husband, father, he was a bad man. Now, when they started attending, it was just before he ended up going to jail. I will say right now, he is in prison. He's not coming out of prison. Anything and everything that I can say about this man would be no good, and still is no good, to my knowledge, at least. He ran a tattoo shop in downtown Roseburg. Now, that's not the bad part. It's the fact that the tattoo shop wasn't about tattoos. It was everything that happened behind the front door of the tattoo shop. If you're familiar with various different TV shows, like maybe Sons of Anarchy and stuff like that, those would be comedies compared to his life. If drugs were running through Roseburg, he was the gateway. In fact, his convictions was drugs, guns, and children, young girls in particular. All of this was running through the front of this tattoo shop. At one point in time, after he was already in jail and it was pretty clear prison was next stop, all of his properties and whatnot, obviously, they revert to the wife. Well, she immediately wanted to close that tattoo shop just down, right? And she came to me and the senior pastor because she wanted us to come down and do an exorcism on the building. And we had to kind of explain, that's not exactly how that works, but we understand what you're saying. And she wanted to repurpose the place. At first, she just simply wanted to destroy it. But see, the thing is, it's in historic Roseburg, and it's kind of hard to destroy part of a historic building. So repurpose it. So we came down and we prayed through the building. Not that, you know, anything's attached to it, but we're saying we are, in a sense, reclaiming this place. And so we prayed over it. Now, what was interesting is while we were doing this, some people saw that the door was, you know, lights were on and stuff, and they came in. And they asked, are we open again? And we're like, no, we're praying over it. And I will tell you right then and there, everything flipped on a dime. The two people who came in, who looked kind of hopeful that it was open, they just started laughing. And I'll be honest, it was not a laughter of this world. It was just the utmost of evil. And then they started hurling insults at us. And then the pastor said, I think it's time for you guys to leave. And we thought we were going to have to call the police or something. We didn't. That little shop now, though, is it's a little coffee shop. In fact, you might find a similarity in some of these stories in a minute. It's a coffee shop where Bible studies happen and all sorts of different things. It's been sanctified. It's been consecrated. It's being used differently. It's not what it was. It's not even close. In Portland, when we went to the funeral home for my mom, I made note of this, that sharing the parking lot of this huge funeral home was a strip club. And I thought that was so bizarre, how depraved to put a bar strip club right next to a funeral home. But then again, what better picture of sin and death can you get? And there was a certain measure of irony to all of that to me. Well, when, I don't know the full story on this one, I'm curious though, but when we went to the same funeral home now 3 years later to take care of my dad's arrangements, I noticed it's not a strip club, it's a church. Now, I don't know what doctrine they've got going on, or all I know is that Jesus' name is all over that building, both outside and inside. That's a change. That's something different. I've shared a story before, so I won't go into all the details here, but a friend of mine, a friend slash mentor, he had a guy who was coming into church, come to find out that this guy managed several strip clubs in Portland. There are, by the way, probably more strip clubs in Portland than Starbucks. And this guy was, this is a real Zacchaeus kind of story, because this guy was trying to find religion, but he wasn't necessarily realizing he had to let go of anything in his life. It was a long process, several years of walking with this guy. But the long story short is that the one particular club that he owned outright, everything else was leased and all this kind of stuff, but the one he owned outright, he turned into a coffee shop slash bistro, opened it all up, so now you got windows that you can look into and all that kind of stuff, and then turned around and hired most of the girls there. Now they're working a legitimate paying job and have health insurance. This is what consecration, sanctification looks like. It's how we should look. We have a story in the Old Testament of King Josiah, the youngest king. And when he comes to a certain age, he realizes that the temple is in disrepair, but he doesn't even know what the temple is. It's just one of those buildings. It's just part of who we are, right? And so they decide they're going to clean the temple, right? You know, kind of like us in spring, just before Easter, right? It's time for a deep clean. Except for they end up pulling out an Asher pole out of the Holy of Holies. An Asher pole is a object of worship of a false god, a demon, actually, out of the Holy of Holies. They uncover, they keep piling stuff out until, you know what they find? They find the law underneath it all. And nobody knows how to read it. That's how far gone Israel had gotten. They didn't even know what the law was, let alone what. And Josiah, he ripped his clothes. He mourned over this. It was time to return to the temple. We see that same picture, by the way. Jesus, I believe, demonstrates this again when we have that whole flipping over the tables, because the temple was, it was encroaching into that same territory once again. It was becoming something it was not meant to be. This, when we talk about sanctification, that's what we're talking about. That's the drive. That's the point. And then when we come back to this passage here, it all comes from one source, is the way the writer of Hebrews says it. One source. And he wants to make sure we understand that one source, right? And so we got to remember, who is the writer of Hebrews writing to? It doesn't take a lot of biblical knowledge to know this one. He's writing to the Hebrews, hence the title. These are the Jewish people. He's writing to Jewish people. In particular, the idea would be Jewish believers. And so if he's writing to them, then the topic of Abraham is going to come up. And he's trying to let them know that this one source, it's not Abraham. It doesn't mean we're chucking Abraham out. We're saying Abraham was part of the story that leads us to a greater sanctification. In fact, when we look at Abraham and what Abraham is, and we're talking about the nation of Israel, what we're talking about is a people a nation set apart, that's sanctified, by a holy God for a holy purpose. And the greater picture, and that's the argument that the writer of Hebrews is trying to get to, the reason for all of that, Jesus. To bring Jesus. It wasn't to go back to Abraham, and it's not about the law, it's about the fact that the fulfilled promise, a promise made before Abraham, is fulfilled in Jesus, and Abraham was part of that process. The separating of Israel was part of that process. And what the writer wants to say is that it's more than this, that we are brothers in this. This sanctification is more than just cleansing something, but it's reclaiming something. It's making something. In this case, it's this picture of brothers, not through Abraham, but rather we're brothers through, well, because we're heirs and we're adopted. Paul would say it this way, a passage we've looked at a million times. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless, that's sanctified, set apart. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as the sons through Jesus Christ. Notice how Abraham is not mentioned there. According to the purpose of his will, that's the will of God, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, capital B, Jesus. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose. See, the whole thing about Abraham and everything else that the writer of Hebrews is going to bring up through the letter, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. All of this, of course, echoing the preaching of Jesus in terms of the Lord's Prayer. Your will, God, your will be done on earth where it currently isn't, as it is in heaven, where it is. Let it be the same. And so, the writer of Hebrews then tells us in verse 12, where our trust is placed. Where all of this, in fact, he's quoting here Psalm 22:22. He's proclaiming, and in fact, if you read Psalm 22, you see it's really proclaiming who we now know as Jesus, that mystery made known. Jesus and what Jesus will do. And it's interesting because it says that Jesus will praise the Father in worship because of the salvation that was brought to us through him. Which, by the way, Jesus echoes all of that in his high priestly prayer. This is a greater picture of what it means when Jesus delights in us. He's not delighting in us because of who we are, but he's delighting in us because of what he's done through and in us. Multiple times we find in Scripture, by the way, this picture of this rejoicing in heaven that takes place when a sinner repents. But let's make no mistake, the rejoicing isn't over the one repenting. The rejoicing is over the salvation that made it possible. It's the praise is happening because, and the rejoicing is happening because salvation has been proven right. It's rejoicing over the victory that emanates from the cross. Simply put, we need to quit taking credit for our salvation and praise the one who has saved us. That's what we're to do. And so then we get into to verse 13. And again, more quotes. He's quoting Psalm 18. He's quoting Isaiah 8. He's quoting Isaiah 12. Behold, God is my salvation. See, this is the funny part here. We try to make salvation about what I do, what I did, and yet even Isaiah lets us in on. God is my salvation. I'm not my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength, meaning I don't have strength without him. My song. And he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Proclaim that his name is exalted. So we preach him and him alone. We trust and we are not afraid. We draw from the well daily. Don't just get saved and move on. Keep letting that cup overflow and proclaim what he's done, proclaim his deeds. Verse 13, this whole picture of behold, I and the children. Again, he's coming back to Isaiah 8. And we understand the historical context, or we should take it into consideration, that children are to all, you know, the picture is children would continue the legacy. What is the legacy in this case? The legacy is the gospel of our salvation, that the children should proclaim that to their children and to their children and to their children. Verse 14, it starts to dive into understanding that Jesus had to be human. And there's a lot to unpack here. We call this the doctrine of the hypostatic union, not hyperstatic, but hypostatic union. That's a big word. It means that he is fully man and he is fully God, and it is required as such. What you could do if you want to is you can go back when we did our series on the doctrine. We talked at length about the hypostatic union when we talked about the doctrine of Jesus. Now, here we are. I know we're streaming, and I think this is where I'm supposed to point to some imaginary bubble up here that you can link to that that's not happening. You just search for it. It's there. But the simple approach, and there is a simple approach, it requires both. Okay, it's not just Jesus is God, but that he did take on flesh, and that's important. It's why he came. In fact, it's interesting because if we look at it compared to what's being talked about here, sanctification. Sanctification is about separating from the ordinary. Jesus had to become ordinary to show us we can be separate from the ordinary. That's the act that takes place here. The appeal here is that the reader would understand. In fact, all of the letter to the Hebrews should be the biggest duh statement possible. Like, you know these things, but for some reason you've decided to add to these things. You've allowed something to stack on top of these things. Or you're trying to say that, in fact, here's what we're saying. Jesus is the foundation. And you can build on that foundation. But see, for the Hebrews, they've kind of reversed it. Jesus has kind of become the roof, but he's only propped up by all this other stuff. And it's like, no, you need to get back down to the very floor. It's always been Jesus. All those other things aren't supporting Jesus. Jesus has been supporting all those other things all this time. There would be no Abraham if Jesus wasn't before him. It's why it's so important, so critical when Jesus does make those statements, I am. It doesn't take away from those other things. It's all those other things were supposed to point us to him in the first place. We also see for a moment here, there's credit given to the devil for death, but just the power of it. He's the prince of the power of the air. He has that ability, but you know what? It's limited. It's very, very limited. In fact, I guess to kind of bring this in, I'm going to say this statement, and there are going to be people who are going to tune out from this moment forward. Don't. It's not enough to say Jesus died for our sins. Now, that sounds like I'm adding to the gospel, doesn't it? But no, it's because I've only preached half a gospel when I say Jesus died for our sins. Now, see, here's the deal. Every year, countless lambs died for the sins of the people of Israel. And every year it would be repeated over and over and over. Not a single lamb ever got up after being sacrificed. So death was still on the table. Yes, Jesus did die for our sins. But he also broke the curse of death in his resurrection. We need to have the whole picture of the gospel. And we need to remember the gospel picture is Jesus. There's nothing else. I mean, can you imagine just for a moment here? If you just got done, it's December 31st, and you just made the last payment on your house, your car, whatever it is that you owe on. You just made the last payment, and then on January 1, it started all over again. Where's the freedom? Where's the day that you recognize this is mine? Well, no, January 1, it's the banks again. That's not salvation. That's not how salvation works. It's been paid. It's been paid in whole. And it's not about angels. Verse 16, it's not about angels. Angels, by the way, just real quick, just to make sure we're clear, okay? Angels, not only can they not be saved, they don't need to be saved. Did you hear me? Not only can they not be. So fallen angels, no redemption. No redemption story for them. But what do we see the angels do that are in heaven? Let's just, for the sake of clarity, the good ones. What do we see them do? Though they're all in worship, aren't they? Do we understand that we cannot worship? We cannot, worship is not accepted by God unless you are in right relationship. That's part of what worship is about. It's about attributing worth. Well, you would only attribute worth to that which you are in right relationship with. Those angels are all in right relationship with him. They don't need to be saved because they already are in right. We are not. We need to be made right before him. That's the act of sanctification and justification. That's the act of the Holy Spirit. He does this. The writer appeals to Abraham as part of the story, not to chuck it out. It's not a replacement thing. But there's a purpose. It's to understand in the bigger picture that Jesus isn't in opposition to any of those things. He didn't come to replace them. He came to fulfill them. That's their purpose. And how does he do this? And how is this sanctification possible? And how is the justification, how is salvation possible? Well, verse 18 makes this sombering point. Jesus suffered. Sometimes I think what happens is we think about Jesus on the cross, and somewhere it creeps in our head, yeah, but he's God. Did he really suffer? Didn't he already know what was going to happen? Yeah. Do you think he felt pain? You know how I know he felt? Because he was still fully human. He suffered. He had to suffer. Romans 8 tells us that God the Father did not spare his son. Why? Because Jesus took on, in that moment, he took on sin. Sin does not go unpunished. God the Father didn't look down and say, well, yeah, but it's Jesus, so we'll do this differently. No, instead, Jesus, when he took on it, he became accountable for it, even though he didn't commit it. And I want us to consider that as we kind of wrap this up here. The idea of sin itself. And we need to stop trying to excuse sin to justify something to meet the ends. I mean, just right now, I don't have to talk at any length to look at how the United States alone is approaching abortion at this moment. I'm not even talking about Roe v. Wade as a whole. I'm just talking about the look that we are presenting right now, how extreme we will go to justify the needs of it. Yeah, but what about? Yeah, but what about? And trying to create a reason to say, well, there is some good in it. There's a reason for it. I watch as people seek out how to make sure we can keep providing for it. And it's funny, the amount of hypocrisy that I see both on the left and the right spectrum of it all. It's interesting how we identify what is and isn't worth saving. When I look at the gospel, and the gospel doesn't make those distinctions, what is and isn't. But we will go to whatever length, and that's just one. In fact, I saw somebody post some sort of a meme screenshot, whatever you want to call it, addressing all Christians, reminding us that, remember, adultery, divorce, stealing, lying, and the list just goes forever. All sin. And yet, the only sin we seem to be worried about right now is abortion. No, we need to address the whole picture. Not a sin, but sin. And we need to quit throwing sin off to the side. Even the fact that I've said the word sin, I don't even know how many times. I'm sure somebody could do a little clicker count how many times I say sin. And how many times when I say sin does it make you uncomfortable? Because it should. And what we need to do is we need to quit comparing sin to sin. My sin versus your sin, this sin versus that sin. There's only one thing in all of Scripture that I see you can compare sin to: the holiness of God. That's the only measurement. And I don't know about you, but when I compare my sin to the holiness of God, by the way, I have sin. You are aware of that, right? When I compare my sin to the holiness of God, do you know what I am left with? I'm left with a handful of tears, regret, sorrow, guilt, that literally rips the life right out of my gut. I mean, how should we stand before a holy God? Should we stand before him the way Isaiah does in Isaiah 6, my favorite passage, also in the VBS stories this week? To which, what does he say? Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips. Unclean, by the way, the word is profane. Do we understand what Isaiah is proclaiming? Even at bare minimum, his language alone disqualifies him from standing in the presence of God. That my lips are not capable of proclaiming his holiness. It's not just cussing and swearing. It's I have nothing good to say at all. And yet, what does Paul remind us? God showed his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were actively pursuing ourselves, he pursued our salvation. When we say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, do we understand what he gave? He gave his son to death. He gave his son to be killed. I don't know about you, but sometimes I hear John 3:16 and I think, he gave me Jesus. No, he gave Jesus to the cross where you should have gone. That's what John 3:16 is telling us. That God's love was so great that he killed his son. That death would be a suffering death because there's no other way to die. And do we understand how great a sanctification we have? That when God would declare us the sinner holy, and he does, in, by, through, and I think probably just as important, for Christ. Yes, Christ died for our sin, and that should have been enough. But he rose to give us eternal life. When you come to the table this morning, this is what we're to remember. How great a sanctification we have, which is to say how great of a salvation that we have. And it's found in one place and one place alone. It's Jesus. It's not angels, it's not Abraham, it's not the law, it's not being an Oregonian, it's not being a U.S. citizen, it's not being whatever you want to put next to your name. It's about Jesus. Make it about him. No, don't acknowledge it's about him. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, we thank you for the gift of your son. We thank you that the mysteries have been made known in him, that there is no greater revelation. There is nothing left to learn other than what it is that you have already given us. Father, I think of the history of humanity as it has done everything it can to prevent, circumvent, walk around, ignore what it is that you have made known. Father, I think of those that they might be gathered together in places, perhaps even just not that far from here, that preach a different gospel. And yet at the heartbeat of that different gospel, there is still the name of Jesus. And I have to believe that somewhere in there that they might come to know the truth and that the deception would fall away. And Father, I pray for them. Father, I pray for us as we have added to the gospel at different times in our own lives, or somehow we have used the gospel to justify our actions that you are not proud of. Help us to understand what it is that you have consecrated, you have sanctified, you have set us apart for. Help us know in the days that we fail in those areas that you have not. Help us to be what it is that you've called us to be. Because I believe that it's the only way that we can. Make us like you. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.
So our prayer for you this week is that you would be sanctified, that you would be set aside, you would be separated from sin, you would be devoted to God, and as you do that, you would just put your hands to the work that God has for you to do. We'll see a lot of you at VBS. Otherwise, you know, you could always stop by and enjoy the chaos for a little bit. We love you. Have a good week.